Maranatha. That didn't sound too exciting. All right. So, Maranatha. Christ is coming. Amen. Happy 2020 to all of you. I haven't seen you in over a year.
Happy 2020 to you too.
The last time we saw you was last year.
Yeah, last year is the last time I was here, right? So, it's been quite an interesting 2020 already, if you haven't noticed, right? Only 7 days into the year, and things are very, very interesting. I mean, I'm just getting flashbacks of Matthew chapter 24. Every time I hear the news or I look at what's going on, and we'll talk a little bit about that. We want to welcome everybody that's watching online. Also, our Granite Bay Online family, welcome to Tuesday Night Studies. And I believe, let me see if I'm right, Pastor Q, tonight is the last night we're going to be here in this building for Tuesday Night Studies, right? We're going to be in the New Amazing Facts headquarters, right? The Word Center. So I'm excited about that because all I have to do is just go down one flight of stairs. And so it's easier for me. But praise the Lord as we are getting ready. A lot of fun things. I want to remind you, everybody that's here and everybody that's listening to, that on Friday night at 7 p.m. Pacific time, Pastor Doug and Pastor John are going to be sharing a special presentation called The Devil's Dirty Dozen, Satan's Secret Plan to Neutralize the Remnant. So that's going to be a Friday night live this Friday at 7 p.m., which is already, right? It's Friday technically, but it's really Sabbath. 7 p.m. Pacific time, so we invite you. It's going to be here. Yes, it's going to be here. So this Friday, 7 p.m., so we invite you to come in and receive this. I like Friday. In Hispanic churches, we usually have Friday nights, which is Sabbath, we have a youth service. So I'm used to being in church on Friday night, so praise the Lord for that. And so before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another beautiful day of life, and we thank you for another year, another decade that has just begun here with the Granite Bay family. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to guide us and strengthen us and bless us and help us, Father, that your Holy Spirit can continue to help us to open every day our spiritual eyes and ears so that we can perceive your will through the Spirit, through your word, so that we can fulfill the work that we need to do, especially in these end times. So we thank you, Father, for this blessing as we come together to share your word again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at, I just thought it was quite interesting before we get into the study tonight. Only 7 days have started for this new year, this new decade. And if you notice, we've had, I think, four major things that are going on right now that really caught my attention. First of all is the fires in Australia, right? I mean, Australia is burning, right? It's getting bad, and it doesn't seem to be slowing down. I think they've estimated, I saw a report where they said millions and millions of animals have been either killed or have been moved out of their territory, right? Especially the koala, which is an endangered species. I read a report that I think it was in the northern part of Australia, more than 8,000 koalas had died, right? And so
no food for those that live.
Yes, and then the ones that the territory is burned, it's very difficult for them afterwards to return that. You have kangaroos and some animals that can move freely, but other animals, they don't have that same freedom. So Australia is really being tested. I don't remember ever in my life seeing something like that in Australia, right, at this magnitude. And here in California, we're kind of getting used to the fires, but it's quite impressive at this time of year, right? Also, I don't know if you've noticed Puerto Rico.
Earthquake. Two of them.
Yeah. Well, there's more. This since the end of the year, little earthquakes. It's very rare earthquakes in Puerto Rico, and last night at 4 o'clock in the morning was a 6.6. Yes, so things are getting, I mean, it's intensive, and every time an earthquake comes, it's getting stronger and stronger, the earthquakes on the island. So they're expecting more. So people are freaking out over there because they're not used to it, right? We're used to hurricanes, and even that we saw a couple of years ago with Hurricane Maria. We saw two Category 5 hurricanes in the Caribbean. We had never seen that before. Wars and rumors of wars, right? With Iran, I just Before I came here, I just read that Iran had just thrown some missiles at some U.S. soldiers in Iraq. And then we also have the impeachment, right? The whole impeachment situation. And so it looks like Matthew 24 is happening before our eyes, right? And we know that these are just signs of the times, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse, right? And I have some atheist friends, and they like, oh, you know, this is nothing new. You Christians are all exaggerating. I'm like, it could be, but with the frequency and the intensity of these events that's happening, and we know these are only the beginning of birth pains, right? So 2020, the decade is started in a very interesting way. I don't know about you, but I'm praying that 2020 is the last decade, right? I'm praying that we're getting close, we're getting closer. And when you look at all the prophetic signs, not only the political aspect, we're seeing the nature, we're seeing earthquakes, we're seeing famines, all of these things are intensifying. And then we're looking at this year's going to be a big year too with the elections, with also with what's happening in the Vatican in May in 2020. So it's exciting, right? I'm excited. It's like, wow. It's like, hopefully, you know, we're beginning to see the last decades of this earth. And I hope so, because that means we're going home. Amen. And so praise the Lord for that. For here at Amazing Facts too in Granite Bay, because we have our new sanctuary coming up this year. So we want to put that in prayer. AFCO is going to restart this year as well. So I don't know if you know about that. We're going to have AFCO is going to be our summer program. We're joining with Weimar. So if you are interested in learning how to be a soul winner, how to do public evangelism, personal evangelism, you can join us. Give me information. You can go on AFCO.org. It's going to be a two-month program. It's going to be June, July. It's going to be classes at the between Weimar and our Word Center. And then in August, what we're going to do is we're going to go with all the students. And when I say students, I don't mean young people, right? We have people from all ages. And then you're going to preach your own prophecy seminar in Panama. So we're going to prepare you to preach your own seminar. And then we're going to prepare you also when you're finished to start your own ministry at your local church, right? So fun things. That's going to be starting. We also have the GC conference this year, right? 2020, which is also always fun. And so this is going to be an exciting year. Amen? Exciting year. It's fun, and so I see a lot of you are smiling, so we're excited about this new year, and it's always good. I like new year for, there are three specific times a year where I like to do a special analysis of your life, which is New Year's, right? I like to look when I'm my birthday, and also my baptism day. So I was baptized in March 2008, March 22nd. So those are dates where I like to look back and review the year as it's passed through and see, especially analyze and view, have I grown, right? How is my spiritual life? Is the Lord using me in a more powerful way than what he was last year? Am I seeing spiritual growth in my life? Am I seeing that I'm reaching out to more people? So those are things that these year markers, right, are very good to analyze our spiritual life, see how we're going. Am I more consecrated? Am I studying the Bible more? Do I have a greater understanding of Scripture? Amen? And so these are good things that we should always be doing. And as Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24 says, examine me. I'm translating from Spanish. Examine my heart and test my thoughts, right? And see if I am, and see if there is a wrong way in me, and guide me in your everlasting path. That should be a prayer every day, but especially every day or every year. We should. I tell the Lord, Lord, I want to have a closer walk with you this year. I want to study more. I want to pray more. I want to grow in faith more. Amen. And so that should be our goal every year, continuing to grow and continuing to see the God's blessings more and more every year. And so praise the Lord for that. Amen. Another year of life, and I'm excited to see all of you here. So we're in Acts chapter 13. We're in Acts chapter 13. Last time Pastor Doug was here for the year-end study, and he had gotten through Acts chapter 13, and he had just gotten up to verse number 16, right? Paul and Barnabas had just gotten into Antioch, and Paul was about to preach a sermon One of the great sermons of Paul that Paul preaches, he has so many good stuff, but one great sermon that he preached in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And so we see, as it was mentioned, Paul is now the new leader, right? He is now officially called. In verse number 13, it says, now when Paul and his party, right? So Paul is now, he's now the main man that's going to get this message out through the rest of the book of Acts. And he is the new leader. And so it doesn't mean the other ones aren't leaders. He's just the new one, right? He's just starting off his ministry. And so we're going to start on verse number, let's start on verse number 14. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Everybody there? Yeah. Amen. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Did I say that correctly? Pisidia? That's the name of the king that conquered. There's a number of Antiochs in the region. They say Antioch and Pisidia because specifically the king of Pisidia had conquered this specific Antioch Greek city before the times of Christ. So it says, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, why did he go to the Sabbath? Why did he go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day? It was his custom, right? Jesus, what did Jesus do in his custom? Right? Sabbath is not something that you do routine, sporadically. It's part of the Christian walk, right? The Sabbath day is the day that we celebrate that God is our creator. Who says amen to that? It's a day we put everything aside and we say, you know what? For 6 days, Lord, I was doing this, doing that. I had a connection with you, but this is your day. Today we celebrate that you are a God, that you upheld me for these 6 days. The Sabbath day is about celebrating that God is our creator. Not only that he is our creator, the Sabbath also says that we celebrate because he is our redeemer. Right? And if you read the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, because you took us out of Egypt and you freed us, right? You freed us from the bondage of slavery. So Sabbath is a sign of creation. Sabbath is a sign of redemption. Sabbath is a sign of sanctification. Amen. Who wants to thank God for sanctifying us and preparing us to be able to dwell in his presence? And the Sabbath is also a sign of glorification, because Isaiah 66 says that in the new heavens and the new earth, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath day, we shall what? We shall all come to worship. And so it doesn't matter what part of the universe you are during the 6 days, everybody's going to come back to earth on the seventh day, Sabbath, and we're going to celebrate the Lord. Amen. And we're going to honor him for the rest of eternity. Christ is going to be the preacher, so nobody's going to show up late. Nobody's going to fall asleep. Right? Now he goes, he's preaching again. No, it's going to be amazing to listen to the Lord. So Paul is and why is he going to the synagogue? Right? Why is he going to the synagogue?
To see everybody else.
Well, if he's going to the synagogue, who congregates in synagogues?
Believers.
Jews, right? The Jews specifically, God's people, right? The Jews in this context. And what is he going to the synagogue for? Because he wants to. He wants to reach them, right? He wants to reach them. He's still, remember, Paul is primarily, was assigned to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that he does not continue to work with the Jews, right? With his people, with the people that he was raised up with, being from the tribe of the Benjamins, right? From the Benjamin tribe. So it says in verse number 15. There we go. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Right? So basically, it looks like the service was over, the sermon was over, right? They read they finish off with the law and the prophets related to whatever was presented. And so before they go, what are the leaders, what are the rulers of the synagogue? Who do they recognize amongst the people? Paul. Right? They recognize him. They say, oh, look who's here. So he's recognized among them. And what do? They say, hey, you want to come and have a word? Right? And Paul, I'm sure, Paul's like, oh, yeah, that's what I came up for, right? Woo! Exciting. So Paul says, yeah, definitely I have a few words to share with some of you now that you mention it. No, so Paul stands up and he says, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation. Oh, I just read that. I'm sorry, verse 16. So then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God. So who's he talking to? Two groups of people, right? Men of Israel. He's talking to the literal Jews. And who else? And you who fear God. Right? So that means that besides literal Jews that were there in the congregation, there were also what? There were also converted Gentiles there, right? And so he's saying, and you who fear God, so everybody that's there, so there was quite an audience. Listen. And then he starts in verse number 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, before we go into his sermon, it's very interesting. This sermon is very similar to Peter's in Pentecost. And especially when I read this, it's very, very close to the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, right? If you ever read Acts chapter 7, it looks like it's like a trial. So I like that chapter because Stephen looks like a lawyer. And Stephen basically brings out all of the evidence from the beginning. And as he's preaching to the Jews, he's telling them, you know, when you look at the history of how God has been so patient with you from the very beginning, God wanted you. He called you with a purpose, right? It wasn't just to bring the Messiah forth, that the Messiah was going to come forth with you. But God wanted to use you, right? To get this message out to the world, to preach this message of salvation through the Messiah to the world. And you know what happened in Acts chapter 7 after that spectacular court session. That's what I like to call it. The Jews, did they accept the message of Stephen? No, right? Now, the last prophet sent to Israel as a corporation, right? As the body, the closing of the 490-year prophecy, to where God was saying, this is the last opportunity because I want to use you as a body, as a nation, to get this message out to the world. And sadly, the great majority of them, what? They rejected him. They said they covered their ears. They gnawed their teeth out of rage and anger. They did not want to hear that. Now, if you have a chance, we won't do that today, but I would suggest that you take this sermon from Paul chapter 13 and read it along with Stephen's sermon. And there are a lot of similarities, but there are also a lot of differences. And one of the differences is the tone, right? When Stephen is preaching, he's throwing at him, right? He's not holding back. He's saying, you uncircumcised, right? He just throws it at him. But notice Paul's tone. Paul's tone is very different. Paul, how does he start off with the God of this people Israel, right? So what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to woo them in, right? He's trying to win them over. He's trying his wording is very different. Stephen is very straight, very cut. It's, you know, have you ever been in a sermon where a person is just ta 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 and you just like, you're getting spiritual slaps in the face? I like those sermons. But then there are other sermons where, you know, it's more of a wooing over, right? It's trying to bring you over and woo. That's what Paul is kind of doing. He says, they gave me the floor, and now I'm going to try to win you guys over. And look at the wording that Paul uses. It's very interesting. For he says, the God of this people, Israel, right? So he's calling them. He says, chose our fathers. What is he saying when he says, chose our fathers? He's doing what? He's talking to the Jews, but in what way? He's not saying to your fathers, our fathers, right? Exactly. He's saying we're all one family, right? He's saying, hey, we're part of the same family, right? We chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So one of the differences between Stephen's presentation and Paul's is that Stephen starts with Abraham, but Paul starts with who? He starts with Egypt, right? And so that's very interesting. I don't know how most of you study the Bible, but when I come to things like this, I like to break it down into chunks and pieces. And I say, okay, first he mentions this. So the first things he mentions is Egypt, right? So what is he doing? He's going back to the heritage, right? He's going back to the lineage, right? He's saying, listen, our fathers from the times of Egypt, we were slaves. And what he's trying to do is he's going to use, he's very purposeful in the way that he's presenting his arguments. And we're going to see that the logic in which he presents his arguments are trying to lead into a spectacular end when he finishes this sermon. So he starts off first with who? With Egypt, right? He says, we were what? We were slaves. We were slaves. And what did God do? Out of his love and his mercy, he brought us out of the land of Egypt with what? with uplifted arms, right? With open arms, right? I love it how it says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he said, a mighty fist and open arms. I like to look at that not only as the acceptance, but looking at the cross of Calvary, right? Jesus with his open arms, what he's saying is, I love humanity so much, I'm giving it all, I want you all to come in. So he's using this in a very specific way. He says in verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Some other Bible versions don't say put up, but it says that he watched over, right? Which, depending on which Bible translation or original manuscript you use, it would probably say he watched over, right? It's more of a caressing, of a caring, because he took you out of Egypt and he watched over you. Yes, brother.
I like the King James says he suffered their manners in the wilderness.
Yes, he was. And that's a way of saying he was patient, right? He was patient with them, right? Despite them just coming out of more than 400 years in Egypt, right? He was patient. He was bringing them over. It was in a tenderly and a godly and a caring way, right? Like you would do with a child, as the child is blobbering and they're throwing food all over the place, and okay, honey, you know, you're bringing them across little by little in the wilderness. So that was the second argument. He talks about the 40 years where they were how do you say it? I'm looking for the word in English. Circling in the desert. Thank you very much. 40 years circling in the desert, waiting for that first generation to pass so that he can start with the second generation of children. And it says in verse number 19, and when he had destroyed who? Seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Now, these seven nations, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about these seven nations, but it says it in a beautiful way. It would not surprise me if this would have been read on this day in the synagogue, Deuteronomy chapter 7, because he specifically mentions these seven nations in the land of Canaan that he distributed there to their lands. And I just want to read a little bit through chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, because I think it's beautiful what God tells them, right? Is everybody there? It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Those are the seven nations, right? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. So by Paul making reference to those seven nations, he's making reference to this, right? To this message that God is giving them. And what was the point about making emphasis on these seven nations? He didn't have to mention the seven nations. He could have just said what? Listen, God took you out of the desert and he brought you into the promised land and he took rid of the nations. But he mentions those seven nations with a very specific reason. Why? I think it's because of the last part. Seven nations greater and mightier than you, right? It's telling you, be humble. Right? Because God has used you, that there's nothing special about Israel, right? He says it a number of times. He's like, this is not because you were more powerful than all the other nations. It wasn't anything of that. It's because of God's love and mercy that he chose you, right? And you accepted his proposal, his marriage proposal, so that he can use you, so that he can show the rest of humanity, so he can show the gospel to the world and say what a powerful and mighty God this is that took this nation that was very small, no powerful at all, right? He says, they're greater and mightier than you. Verse number 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no sure mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son. Now, do you think they understood this very clearly? They knew what happened, right? They knew what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel, right? They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. And they're saying, when you were unfaithful, this is what happened. When you did not follow my word, when you were not loyal to me, this is what happened to Israel and Judah too, because Judah had been taken into captivity into Babylon and they were captives now in the Roman Empire, right? And so he's making a very specific point when he makes reference to these seven nations. And it says in verse number 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But here's where it gets interesting. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. And here's where it gets beautiful. Verse 6. For you are what? Holy people. What does holy mean? You are distinct. You are different. You are unique, right? It's not that there's anything special in you. It's that what's special in you is that I am your God. You are my people and you are distinct. You should. When people see you, they should see something different. They should not see what they see in the rest of the world. And especially us, right? Which as this end time remnant movement, right? We are to be the special people with this special message, with this special lifestyle, with this special manifestation of the power of God in these end times. I'm getting excited about this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Now, what is the condition of the Jews in when he's talking to them? They're not. They haven't fulfilled this, right? They haven't lived up to this, right? They didn't live up to it. That was the plan. God wanted to them to be what? A special, unique nation, so that all the nations of the world would see them and say, they look at the God that they serve and specifically point them to the Messiah. It says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other nation. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Here's making again reference to Egypt. Has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, that slavery, right? This in this context, it's literal slavery, that from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and do what? And keep his commandments. You can continue to read on through Deuteronomy. It's just one of my favorite times where God speaks to them, right? And he says, remember, the love of God is unconditional. Amen? But God's mercy is conditional. Never forget that. God loves all his created beings, even those that have rebelled against him. And his love is unconditional, but his mercy is conditional. Based on what? On those that love him and obey him. Amen? And so that's the foundation of the covenant, right? It's the love of God is manifested through what? When we love God, it's because we do what? How do we manifest our love to him? Through obedience, right? That's it. And so why is he saying that? Because really this is pointing to Christ, amen? Christ is the one with open arms that took us not out of literal Egypt, but he took us and he saved us from what? From the bondage of sin, right? Sin was our master. Sin was going to take us to death, and Jesus Christ has saved us from that. And so when we look at the Son, we look at the perfect obedience of the Son. The covenant is not really with Israel. The covenant is with Christ, amen? Christ is Israel. Christ is Israel, and all those then that are looking, this is all pointing to Jesus. Amen? Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. I just wanted to make that point because something tells me that maybe during this time when the law and the prophets were spoken, I'm thinking that when Paul makes reference to the seven nations, right, it looks like just a very vague statement, but no, it could be that this was spoken about while during this service on this Sabbath day. And so he says, remember those seven nations that they mentioned, right, and all that God says? I'm pointing to you to Christ. I'm trying to take you in this direction that you need to go. So that was the third point, right? The seven nations of Canaan. Then verse number 20. After he gave them, what did he give them? Judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, right? The fourth present point then he points to are the judges. Now, what was the purpose of the judges? Purpose of the judges were to be what? Why did God appoint judges?
Settle disputes,
right? To kind of have some type of civil order. You had the religious was through the priest, right? The priests that were to minister the services in the sanctuaries. And then you had the judges, but there was no king. Why not?
God was the king.
Because God was supposed to reign over them. Amen? The theocracy, right? God wanted to be their king. God wanted to make them distinct in that what all these other nations have kings and the kings rule over them and they abuse and they take and they tax. But I am your God. I am your king and I want you to serve me. But were they happy and content with that conditions? No, we always want what other. That's why the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet, right? And God's saying, stop coveting what these other nations have. I have everything. I can give you everything you need. I want you to be this special people so that they see that we're not ruled by kings. We're ruled by your God and by submitting to God. And so that's where it goes into verse number 21 after he mentions Samuel, right? Because after Samuel, sadly, God's people asked for a king. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. And verse 21 says, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them who? Saul. Right? Saul, the king of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Have you ever thought about why did God give them their first king, Saul? Why didn't he give them the first king, David? Right? Why did he give them Saul? Remember? Yes?
What happened?
Well, their concept of a king was what? Some royally tall, handsome warrior. Yes.
It was the king that the people liked, what the people wanted.
Amen.
And he had some redemptive qualities in that he showed humility at the beginning.
At the beginning, yep.
Of his reign. Humility and consideration for others that later on vanished as he turned away from God.
Amen. And I think that Paul is mentioning Saul here for a very specific reason, because remember, they're under Caesar, right? They're also under bondage, in the sense of they know what a king is. They know the oppressions of the Roman kings, of the Greek kings. They've been going through history, through the Persian kings and the Babylonian kings. And again, God is trying to point them, right? With Saul, he's saying, do you want a king? Okay, I'm going to give you a king the way you want it. And look at what's going to happen, right? And he says, stop looking at the outwardly and look at the inside. And so he leads then from Saul. Then he says, now that you've picked your king and look at where it's taken you, now I'm going to show you the real king. And so it says in verse number 22, and when he had removed him, right? Saul is a representation of earthly kings, of carnal kings, right? A king that does not want to live by the will of God. A king that is living by his own desires. And he says, now I'm going to bring you a king that is going to represent the true king, right? A king that is going to represent the Messiah. A king that is going to represent the plan that I have for my people. And he says, and he raised up from them who? David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Now why? Why did God choose David? Two reasons. A man after my own heart. And the other reason? Who will do all my will. Amen. And so Paul, as was mentioned at the beginning, Saul at the beginning, everything was fine and dandy until what? Until pressure started to come. Once the pressure started to come in, Paul then started to trust in his own ways, in his own strength, in his own knowledge. David, we know that at least for the better part of the first year leading up to his kingdom, until he became king, he trusted in the Lord always. Amen. He had his flaws, like we all do, but at the end of the day, David was a man after my own heart who will do my will. Wouldn't it be awesome if God could say the same thing about us? Imagine God speaking up in heaven and saying, hey, there's Carlos, a man after my own heart who will do my will. Amen? Whew, that would be spectacular. And I pray that be the case, as always. So here we have now David. Now he mentions David for a very interesting reason, because he's wanting to compare and contrast between David and Saul. Why is this? Because remember that the Jews are waiting for what? What are they waiting for? They're waiting for a Messiah. What type of Messiah are they waiting for?
King.
A kingly, right? They're waiting for a Messiah that's going to show up and establish a literal kingdom. He's going to physically and literally kick the Romans out and going to reign once again, restore the kingdom as David did. And so Paul, when he gives the example of Saul and David, he's saying, you're expecting Saul, right? But really, you missed out on that I sent David. And not talking literally about David, but he's talking about Christ. Why? Because Christ was a man after the heart of God. Amen? Who did the will of the Father, who followed the will of the Father, and he's trying to point them to Christ and saying, stop thinking about this earthly Messiah, this kingly Messiah that you expect is going to lift up the kingdom here, and start, well, I'm going to point you to the true Messiah that came, that was a reflection, that was the manifestation of the type that was David. Amen? The type that was David. And then he continues to go in verse number 23. Here's argument number, or evidence, I'll call it evidence number 6. He says, from this man's seed, So this man's meaning David's seed, according to the what? To the promise. God raised up for Israel a savior. And what was his name?
Jesus.
So he's saying, I'm sure you've heard about Jesus, right? And he's saying, that Jesus was who? He was the son of David, right? He was the king. He was the manifestation of the true king that I wanted to present to you, that I wanted to prepare you, right? So that when that king shows up, a king much better than David, right? Because David was a flawed man. David, he committed a number of horrible sins. But when you look at my son, right, who is the seed of David, once again, the lineages of Christ as a descendant of David, saying this was the Messiah. So notice what Paul is doing here is he's trying to guide them. He's taking them and presenting them and taking them to who? To Christ, right? He's breaking it down. Notice he doesn't mention after David. He doesn't mention Solomon. He doesn't mention all the kings. He doesn't mention Israel. He's going straight down and he's saying David was the type of Christ, right? David was a manifestation of who I really wanted to bring. Why David a king? A king that never lost a battle. Amen? Christ, did Christ lose his battle here on earth? No, he didn't, right? Psalms 24:7, Christ ascends into heaven and he said, and the heavens say, who is this, right? Who is this King of Kings who is walking in? The Lord mighty in battle, it says, right? He never lost a battle. And when you go to Revelation chapter 5, you know the scene where the Father has the scroll in the hand and John starts to cry, right? And John says, who is worthy of opening the scroll, right? Who is worthy of putting an end to this world of sin and pain? And then the angel says to John, he says, oh, wait a minute. Look, the seed of David, right? The seed of David, the one that never lost a battle, right? Never lost a war. He fought the devil on his own terms in his own territory, and he defeated the devil. Amen? Woo! Amazing stuff, right? He's presenting this the risen, the victorious, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so he's breaking all of this down, showing, listen, I took you out of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt. You conquered many nations, powerful nations, right? I gave you judges because I wanted to be your king, but you wanted a king. I gave you an example of what an earthly king is, and then I gave you a true king, right? Flawed as he may be, but that king was why? I wanted you to see my son, the Messiah. Amen? The Son of God, and point us to Jesus Christ. And then he says, now he goes back and says, remember that Jesus, verse 24? And he says, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So, did they know who John the Baptist was?
Amen.
Yeah, of course they knew, right? Everybody knew who John the Baptist was. They considered him a prophet. They knew he was a prophet, and he was such a powerful prophet that King Herod was afraid of him, right? And so, once again, what is he doing? He's bringing back, right? He's reviewing. He's saying, maybe you've heard this before from somebody else, or maybe you haven't heard this message, but I'm going to preach it to you since you gave me the floor, right? You let me in, and I'm sure that Paul is smiling. I'm sure that Paul is excited, right? Maybe Stephen was like, do, 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 do. Paul is just like, he's just presenting this to them, and he's saying he's bringing them along, right? And so if you've ever thought about, I thought about this because a while back I was in New York City, and I was meeting with some friends of mine. They're Messianic, right? They're, I don't know if you want to call them Messianic, whatever, they're Messianic, they're not Jews, because they're kind of in the Messianic realm, and they're kind of in the Advent, they believe in Adventism, and they believe in, they're just putting it all together, it's quite unique. And so this is one of the things that when I was talking to them about certain things, we were talking about the feast days, right? Because they believe that you have to keep the feast days. And I took the feast days and I showed them how Christ, right? The feast days are a prophetic calendar that God established to show us how Christ was going to solve the problem of sin. Amen? And so it kind of reminds me is that when you come across a Jew, I don't know how many of you have been able, I have not had the chance to sit down and talk with a literal Jew, an Orthodox Jew, right? Because nowadays, you know, Jews, you have the religious Jews, and then you have the national Jews, right? People that are raised Jews, but they don't follow in the religion. And so I've never had that opportunity, but I've always thought, if I did, what would I say to them, right? How would I present to them? And when you read this, you're like, oh, Paul gives us a perfect example, right? Paul gives us an example of how is it that if we were ever to encounter them, we would present it to them. Amen? And so he's using, and the same thing is done in the book of Hebrews. What happens in the book of Hebrews? Many believe it's Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul takes the sanctuary and he presents the sanctuary to the Jews, right? And he's saying, remember this earthly sanctuary? And that's what he basically does in the Hebrews. He uses the earthly sanctuary what the Jews are familiar with. They understand the rites. They understand the sacrifices. They understand the services. They understand the priesthood. And what does Paul do? He uses the earthly sanctuary to explain to them the heavenly sanctuary. I mean, it's wonderful. It's beautiful how he uses this. And so this is another way of basically what we're looking at here is a blueprint of how we can present the gospel to somebody that adheres to the Jewish faith, right? Because nowadays you have many that were not raised or not from literal Israel or literal Jews that also ascribe to this religious mindset. So Acts chapter 30, we're on verse 13, verse 24, right? So we're talking about John the Baptist, right? They know who John the Baptist is, and they know that John preached about repentance. So notice the line that Paul is using, right? Egypt, he goes from Egypt, then he goes to the 40 years in the desert, then he goes to Judges, then after the Judges, with the seven nations, then the Judges, then Saul, then David, then Jesus. He says, okay, now we're looking at Jesus, and now he's going to go back, and he's going to start with John the Baptist again, right? Verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, why does John say this? Why does John say, I'm not him? Because many thought that John was what? Right? They thought it was him, right? They thought, oh, this must be the one. And so by believing in John, that's what makes the argument so powerful for John the Baptist. He's like, you guys think it's me, right? But no, it's the one that's coming after me. Right? So I am giving you that discernment that you're looking at me. I don't want you to look at me. I want you to look at one that's coming after me, right? That means he's upon us. He's here. He's come forth. And that's, of course, we know that when John the Baptist does what? He baptized Jesus Christ, right? That's that first signal when the Father says in Luke chapter 3, verses 22, right? And he says that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ as a dove. And what was heard in heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am. I am well pleased, right? Is that a declaration? Yep. Yes. That's a declaration from the Father saying what? That's my Son. Now, when he's saying that's my Son, who is he making reference to? Again, Jesus, but specifically who? The Son of David, right? He said out of David was going to come the seed, out of the lineage of David. And specifically when we talk about the seed, once again, we're going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? Because he said out of the woman was going to come what? The seed, the Savior, the Messiah. Amen? And so he's kind of putting it all together. He's summarizing the presentation of the gospel in a very interesting way for them as he's looking through John. And so now verse 26, very interesting. Men and brethren, sons of who? Of the family of Abraham, right? Now, this is a very interesting phrase, the family of Abraham. In the Spanish Bible, it says the lineage of Abraham or the seed of Abraham, right? Because is he trying to draw their attention again, right? He's telling them, we're part of what? The family of Abraham. Is he winning them over? Remember when Jesus confronted them? And he says, well, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Abraham was looking forward to me coming, right? You're the sons of the devil. Woo! There's no filter there, right? Straight. If you notice, some people have asked me, well, why is Jesus so stern with some and he's so gentle with us? It's very simple. He's stern with those that believe that they know that they know it all. He's stern with those that think, oh, I got this down, I know what's going on. And so with them, you can't come with no, you know, they call it in Spanish, pañitos tibios, warm cloths, right? He comes with the whip, so to waken them up. But those that don't know, those that are not aware, they're ignorant, what does he do? He brings them over gently, right? He wins them over. But these, you guys, you think you see and you're more blind than those that are really blind, he says, right? He says, this guy is blind, but he sees better than you. Not literally, but spiritually, right? Because he recognizes that I am the son of David, which is, it's a messianic title, right? When he walks into Jerusalem, how do they receive Jesus? Oh, Hosanna, Hosanna, the son of David, amen? The Messiah. It's that messianic title that they're giving him. So here, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. So again, Paul is being very subtle, right? He's wooing them over. He's winning them over. He's like, hey, we're all family. We're all from descendants of Abraham. And notice again, he uses the same verse or phrase that he used in verse number 16. He says what? And those among you who what? Who fear God, right? So he's being distinct, but at the same time, he's being very clear, right? Because what happens with some Jews were what? They thought that they were, right? They were God's people. And, you know, these Gentile converts that are coming over, they're coming along, but they're not really at our level, right? It's like a second-class citizenship, right? They've accepted them because they've accepted their God, but really they kind of look down to them, right? And so what Paul is saying is he's trying to keep the focus off of stereotypes. He's trying to focus, listen, you, the family of Abraham, the family of God, of Israel, and of course those that fear God, but by saying that they fear God, what is he implying? That they love God and they serve him, right? So he's trying to be very, very casual in the way that he's presenting it without also offending them. And he says, and to those among you who fear God, to you the word of what?
Salvation.
Of this salvation has been sent. What salvation?
This
salvation, right? Well, what salvation is he talking about? You just got to look at the verses before that. Who was he talking about? Jesus, right? So he's saying, family of Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of those, right? Amen? He is this salvation. Again, he's pointing to what? Salvation is through?
Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. And why does he have to point to it? Because we know that the mindset was very legalistic, right? It was a very legalistic, it was an old covenant mindset, which says what? The old covenant was a representation of what? I do this, I do the sacrifices, I present this, I come to the sanctuary, I do this, I do that. It's pointing to what? Oh, I am obtaining salvation, right? New covenant has nothing to do with us, and new covenant is pointing to who? To Jesus Christ, right? So he's saying, you that here, your seed of Abraham, understand that we're pointing to Jesus Christ. This is the salvation that has been sent to us. Amen? For those who dwell in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in what?
Condemning.
In condemning them, right? So now he's pointing back. He's breaking down the life of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, remember what happened to Jesus Christ? Everything that you read in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, everything points to Christ, right? He's trying to bring them back down. He's trying to let them see. Remember all of those prophecies that were said? All of those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus Christ, and you lost it. Why? Because they're waiting for a victorious Messiah, not knowing that there was a what? There was a suffering Messiah. And they didn't want it. They didn't want the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 53, right? They didn't want that Messiah, a beaten Messiah. They didn't want that Messiah. They wanted a victorious Messiah. They wanted something in the likes of King David. But look at what happened to King David, right? So he's trying to point them back to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this. And he's saying, you come here every Sabbath, you read the scriptures, you continue to read them, and you miss the point. You missed it that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, of everything that is being presented. Having condemned him, verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to what?
Death.
That he should be put to death. And they know that Jesus Christ was not guilty of any civil law, breaking any civil law. He was guilty of breaking the Pharisees' religious laws, Right? And when they tried to present him to Pilate, what did Pilate say? He hasn't broken any Roman law, right? He hasn't broken it. You guys want to condemn him because he broke your religious laws, and that's up to you. But I cannot condemn this man, right? And they knew it, because everybody knew that the false charges that Caiaphas and Ananias had presented, they knew that the witnesses were false. Everybody knew it, right? They knew what had happened in that trial at night, because they knew that that had broken with even their own religious laws. You can't try somebody at night. You can't try them on a Sabbath, right? During the religious festivals. Those were not times to try people. You would have to wait after the Passover, and these things were happening. So they knew that what had happened to Jesus Christ was unfair. Everybody knew it, but they preferred to stay silent about it. And so Paul is bringing it all out again. He's saying, you all know that what they did to him was unfair. And that's exactly what the prophecies pointed to. The prophecy said he was going to be unfairly treated, unjustly tried, condemned for doing no wrong. And nobody, not one single person, can say that Jesus Christ ever did anything wrong. Right? You might not have agreed with what he said. You might not have liked what he said. But he never lifted one hand to do harm to any single person. Amen? And so he's pointing them back to Jesus Christ. He's pointing them back to the evidence. Because, you know, it's been a few years now since Jesus Christ died. And so now Paul is what? Now he's refreshing. He's bringing this back to memory. It says in verse number, 29 was the last one I read? 28 was the last one, right? 29. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written. Now, who is they? He talks about verse 28. They found cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And then he says, now when they. Who is he talking about? The religious leaders, the Pharisees. He says, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. I have a question. Was what they did to Jesus Christ, was it written? Yes. The prophecy said it. And so Paul is pointing back to the evidence written in Scripture, saying, remember all of this that was said? All of that was fulfilled through the Pharisees, right? Again, he's pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy in this context.
Doesn't his sermon right there remind you of what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He had to explain to them all the law and the prophets.
Yes.
They didn't even know who he was.
Yep. That is the greatest Bible study ever. Yep. It's going to be exciting to when we're...
What Paul's doing right here with these people.
Amen. Amen, exactly. He's bringing it all back. He's basically explaining in a small presentation. He's bringing back all those prophecies and saying everything that they did to him, that was all written down. And not only that, he's telling them, and you know this. Right? You're ignoring the evidence. You're trying to make believe that these things didn't happen. You don't want this to be preached, but I'm telling you that this is what happened, and you knew this. You knew that what was happened to Jesus Christ was unfair, and I'm telling it to you now. Amen? And so they're probably, he's like, you shouldn't have given him the floor, because now I'm breaking it all down to you. Right? And it says in verse number 29. Now when they, the Pharisees, had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, what they did to Jesus Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, right? Not the Pharisees. We know that it was Joseph and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, right? They took him down from the tomb and to, now, up to now, this was all lead up, whether you believe it or not. All of this was lead up, because the purpose and the focus of this sermon for Paul is from verse 30 to verse 37. He is going to focus on one specific aspect, and what is it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this was a lead up to bring them to the great moment from verse 30 to 37, if you're taking notes or you're marking it down. Now watch what happens from verse 30 to 37. But God raised him from the what? From the dead. Now, they're probably asking themselves, if Jesus Christ's body was taken, right? If all of this happened, where's the evidence, right? Where's the evidence? Because those same people that were afraid during all this time, that were afraid of being murdered, they were afraid of being persecuted, what are they doing now? They're all preaching the gospel, right? They're all being persecuted. Why? They were a bunch of cowards before, and look at them now, boldly speaking truth. In the face of persecution, those same cowards, what are they doing? They're the ones that testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that has not died down. It says in verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So not only did Jesus give witness, who else gave witness? All of those people that resurrected with him. We don't know exactly who they were nor where, how many were they, but we know that they also what? Before they ascended into heaven with Christ, they were also giving witness, right? And I'm sure if you were living during these times and one of your loved ones was resurrected and came to you, you'd pay attention, right? And so it says, and we declare to you what does it say there?
Glad tidings.
Glad tidings. You know what that word glad tiding means?
Gospel.
The gospel. The good news, right? The good news. That promise which was made to the Father. Wait a minute. What promise to the Father? Notice he's going back again. There was a promise made to who? To the fathers. Who was the first considered the first father?
Abraham.
And what did God tell Abraham? Out of you shall come who? A seed, right? The seed. And that seed that's going to come out of you, that same promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, that promise, the one that was going to give you victory. And notice, I love how he's taking this focus and he's specifically pointing to one aspect of this in this context. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. Has fulfilled what? The promise, right? He says, and we declare to you, verse 32, glad tidings, the gospel. What is the gospel? That the promise which was made to the fathers was what? Was fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised us, Jesus. Amen? Yes. And so here's the promise of what? It's that through this Messiah, through the seed of Abraham, through this Messiah that I've been trying to explain to you from the very beginning, he is the one. Amen? He is the one that is going to fulfill all of the promises that God made to his people. And then he gives them one. Verse 33. As it is also written in the what? In the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have what?
Begotten
you. Now that phrase appears originally where? In Psalms, right? Psalms chapter 2, verse 6 through 12. Because of time, We'll just mention it. But when God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, right? He says, I'm going to make a decree. You are my son. Now, when does God confirm that decree? There are a number of times. If you study Psalms chapter 2, some people give it a number of different connotations. The first time was when Jesus was what? When he was born, right? That's my son. Watch, go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll show it to you. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Whew. I thought I wasn't going to have enough time, and look at this. I ran out of time. I'm sorry, I thought I was going to have plenty of time. Hebrews chapter 1. Here's the Father speaking. Hebrews chapter 1. Everybody there? Verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5. This phrase, if you have a concordance and you want to make a study on this phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he, this is the Father, ever say, you are my son, today I have what? I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, what does that mean? When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. He says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. I'm sorry, when Jesus Christ was born, did the angels come down and worship?
Oh, yeah.
Oh yes, right? That's the first declaration. This is my what? This is my son. Second time, his baptism. And third time, his resurrection. Amen? All the evidence. This is my son. This is my son. This is my son. This is my Messiah. Amen? This is the Savior. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. And he continues to say in verse number... Now, the Jews knew what this verse meant to, right? If you want to, I would have loved to read Psalms chapter 2, verse 6 to 12, because it's the same thing, and he's pointing to the son, right? He's pointing to the son. Verse number 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the what?
Sure.
I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David. Now, who is David a type of?
Christ,
right? And he's saying, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm going to show you my mercy through the Messiah, right? Through the Son of David. It's through him that these promises are going to be fulfilled. It's through him that I show mercy. It's through him that I am giving humanity a second chance. Amen? It is through the Messiah. It is through the Son of David. If you want to read, if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3 through 7. That's where this quote comes from, right? And it's pointing to the Son of the Covenant, right? The covenant that I have made with humanity. What is the covenant? I want to dwell with humanity again, but because of sin, I can't. That's why I present my Son. Because through my Son, I show you my mercy, my grace. Through my Son, I want you to understand how much I love you and that I want to be with you again. Amen? And so he's pointing us back to his to the mercies of David, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another Psalms, you will not allow your Holy One to see what?
Corruption.
To see corruption. Everybody that dies, what happens to their body?
Corrupted.
What happened to the manna? If you tried to take manna and tried to take too much of it, it would become
rotten.
But what happens to the manna when you picked up double portion on the preparation day? It held over to the Sabbath day, right? What was that a representation of? The flesh of Jesus Christ. It was not going to see corruption, right? Same thing points to when you look at the feast days. What happened in the feast days? You have the Passover. What was the day after the Passover? Unleavened bread. Why did they take the leaven out of the bread? Because the bread was a manifestation of sin, right? Jesus unleavened. Jesus had no sin. That's why he never saw corruption, right? Amen. I mean, it's just so much fascinating stuff. How he's just really pointing. He's really bringing it down to Jesus. And let's finish with verse number 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried in his fathers, and saw corruption. So, right, he's saying, David, he was around for that specific generation in that specific time. He was their king for that time period, but now he does what? David was buried with his fathers in corruption, but he who God raised up saw no corruption. Amen. And he serves all generations. He is the Messiah and the Savior of all mankind. Amen. And so, oh, we got to stop. We got to stop there. Verse number 37, we'll stop. And next Bible study. Remember, next Tuesday night is not here. This is tonight's our last night. It's going to be over at the Word Center, the new Amazing Facts headquarters. So next Tuesday is going to be over there. Amen. And then I want to remind you, who enjoyed this study? Whew. I mean, we just tiptoed over it, right? We dabble with it. This is just amazing stuff. I want to remind you, Friday night here, this coming Friday night live at 7 o'clock Pacific time, Pastor Doug and Pastor John, they're going to have a presentation called The Devil's Dirty Dozen, Satan's Secret Plan to Neutralize the Remnant. Ooh, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be here, right? That sounds fun. Sounds like it just, especially in the light of all the things that we're seeing, right? If you weren't here at the beginning, I broke down a little bit of what's happened in only 7 days. It's like if Matthew 24 has just come alive in front of our eyes. Amen? So thank you all for coming out. Thank you all of our Facebook friends, our online family for being with us today. And we hope to see you next week. God bless you all.